Hey, Dan, good evening. You can open up your Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 4. I understand, but I'm thankful when it does work and, you know, the lights. And so thank you. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, we're going to read verses 8 through 12. At least I figure if I start off where I'm supposed to, that might help me stay there. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man," think about that, "as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified," by the way, "whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He," not the man before you, but Jesus, "is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Whew, let's pray. My Lord, I am so grateful for the opportunity to be among these hallowed saints, for the opportunity to encourage one another from your word. Father, as we look into the scriptures, certainly I appreciate so much what Luke said about seeing you therein. And Father, we want to be able to see you better as we consider your word tonight. Father, may the scriptures open our eyes more fully, not only, Lord, to who you are, but who we are in you. We are so very thankful and appreciative of the time that we get to spend in the scriptures. Father, we pray that the word of God would indeed be exalted. Father, we pray that Jesus would be glorified by what we say and do. And Father, it is our genuine desire that you would be pleased and glad about what we do here this evening. Father, we pray that it thrills your heart the way it does ours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point we want to work on tonight is what's in a name, right? So you notice in this particular passage, name is prominent. And if we were to go beyond our mandate, which we will not do, but if we were to extend, for example, the excerpt from which we were to draw and include verse 7, for example, if we did that, we would even find this question: by what power or in what name have you done this? Right? That's a reasonable question considering what the apostles are up to. They're preaching again, and we just simply can't have that. And so they get hauled in. The Sadducees are upset, of course, and so on. So they bring him in before the rulers and the elders and the scribes in verse 5, and the high priest is there and so on. And they want to know, first of all, by what power or in what name have you done this? I'll give you the modern English Missoula vernacular Miller translation. That means, what gives you the right? Who said you could do that? That's even more dumbed down. I think that translation will be released shortly. Right? What gives you... Who said you can come in here? Who said you can just waltz into wherever you feel like it and start preaching in this name? Start preaching about this Jesus of Nazareth individual. Who says you get to do that? Particularly because they had a disturbing tendency to attach the blame for Jesus' death to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers, right? "Whom you crucified," he adds in verse 10. And that doesn't sit well with them. And so they want to ask the obvious question: what gives you the right? Who said you get to such and such, right? What's in a name? By what name do you do this? And so naturally, Peter responds, doesn't he? He says, well, since you asked why this sick man has been made well, if that's a crime, then I will defend myself. He says, here's my defense. He says, by this name, the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He says, by that name. Now, I don't know if you've been naming the name of Jesus lately. Have you been using the name of Jesus? Anyone sick tonight need to have the name of Jesus named over you? Anybody need named tonight? It's wise that you don't raise your hand. I think that's probably a good move on your part. Very thoughtful. Right? What would we have to do to make the name of Jesus work to do benefit to a sick man? Right. I wonder if it has to be, I'll bet it has to be pronounced in the correct language. How about that? Right? I'll bet that's it. I'll bet if we pronounced it correctly, we'd get it right. So if we were to borrow, Jesus, if we were to take that as it was pronounced, then it would probably be close enough. I'm a little rusty here, but it would probably be something like Yeshua. So if you've been trying it lately, that's probably why it didn't work so good, because you're not pronouncing it right. Okay. Something about pronunciation you got to get. Maybe something more like Yeshua. Maybe that would be closer. You think so? Maybe. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe it needs to be pronounced in Spanish. Right? Brian's getting her ready, like, here it comes. He's going to get you, honey. Nope, I'm not going to talk about Mrs. Habrick tonight. She is our Spanish teacher, and she deserves better than that. So I'm not going to do that. What if we pronounce it Jesus? Right? By the name of Jesus, whom you crucified. Right? This man stands before you in good. How about that? Maybe that's it. The two of you together is a bad idea. Mary Jo, I might have to move you and separate those two. Right? Maybe if we pronounce it in Spanish, that would be better. I can't imagine what's going on over there. Maybe, what do you think? Oh, I got one. How about we take some Hebrew letters, and we use English pronunciation, and we use vowels from Greek, and we mix it all together, and we come up with Jehovah. How about that? That was a good idea, isn't it? Because that's got to be his real name. Like, way to go, New World Translation. Okay, what about that? What happened is, they read the scriptures about a half inch deep and decided to create a denomination, decided to build a cult around that. It doesn't matter how you pronounce it. You can even pronounce it Baptist. Jesus! And it's not going to do it. It's not going to change anything. It's still the same. It's the same name. It doesn't matter how you pronounce it. All right. But there is power in a name. You guys get those up. You go to the... Our Bible bookstore in Missoula closed. Thank you. All right. But in places like that, you go and usually they have a little whirly-dirly display, and it's got all these little, you can get them, key ring trinkets, right? And it's got your name on it, right there. And it says, your name, Jeremy, And it says something like, they're always real nice, aren't they? Jeremy, like, Man of Steel, something like that, right? You would buy that. Yeah, you would. Right? But it's got your name on it, and then something real cool after that, so it'd be like Lydia, Flower of Divinity. Isn't that good? Your parents are thinking, where can we get that for her birthday? Right now. They're like, we need that, right? It'd be something great, right? Something awesome on there. How'd you like, that didn't always happen. You never see Ichabod in one of those key racks. You never see that. in the Old Testament, you know, Eli's grandson, they go off to war. His father dies. Grandson falls over, or grandfather falls over, breaks his neck. You know, she goes into labor. Child is born. Let's name him Ichabod. The glory has departed. Hey, glory gone. Come here. That just doesn't work. Be thankful you're not Hosea's children. I mean, he could have named you the son, not my people, and or the daughter, no compassion. How about that? You'll never find that in the Bible bookstore. Never. 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 Loved of God, you know. Cherished princess, all those things. You'll find those, but you won't find the other. Turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I won't give you all the backstory. In verse 22, they said, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's." How do you know what belongs to whom? Well, a pretty good indication is probably sitting in front of you, right? If you look at that lawn chair that you've been staring at the back of, right? A lot of them will have something on it that will determine ownership. It's the name, right? So somebody doesn't walk off with your precious lawn chair, right? Somebody scribbled their name on the back of that. So if you get it home, you feel bad and you return it. That's the idea. Or don't take it in the first place would work too. Likeness and inscription is a sign of ownership, right? So my children belong to me, and I can prove that because on their birth certificate it says Miller. That means they're mine. I own them. Because my name is inscribed. What's true? All right, well, it was true with one of them, and she... Actually, this is a funny story. I'll only do one about Kimberly, but she wanted a new Bible. And so we thought, oh, a new Bible, that's a great idea. So we were going to, but we want to put her name on the front of it. That's a problem. We went with Kimberly M. Smart. Smart. That way you don't have to change your luggage or anything. See, but she belongs to somebody else now. Because the name changes, doesn't it? And ownership goes with it. Ownership goes with it. See, there's something important about that. And we don't have time to touch on all of the different places in the Scriptures. There's things that I'm gonna pass by for the sake of time. Like when God changes your name. Or when names were given. There's a lot of things that are worth talking about, but... some of them we just don't have time to include. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, it's a great prophecy of the Messiah. In verse 14... he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, that may strike you as odd, because if you remember, Joseph and Mary's son was not called Emmanuel. He was called... good. Yeah, I understand you're a little concerned now. But they called him Jesus, if you remember. Okay? So, why then do the Scriptures say... in Isaiah 7, that she will call his name Emmanuel. Or, of course, you can get that from the New Testament as well. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. You hold your finger in Isaiah. All of you who are clicking, that's too bad. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Quotes Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. But it tells us in verse 21 that his name was Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Mary and Joseph did not have, that's probably where middle names came from, did not have an easy task here. Are we going to call him Emmanuel or are we going to call him Jesus? I don't know. What do you think? Let's do both. Right? They didn't call him Emmanuel, they called him Jesus. Why does Isaiah then in chapter 7 say you're going to call him Jesus? Or, to make things a little more complicated at first, but ultimately clearer, Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6. I won't make you sing it. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, obviously, this is a direct prophecy about Jesus, but I don't see the word Jesus in there anywhere. He's given four names, none of which are Jesus. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I'll give you a hint. The Lord has been known by many names. And I think, you know, Luke talked about Melchizedek. The Lord has been known by many names. A name, and particularly you see it here in Isaiah 9, a name is also more than just, you know, a simple moniker that we place on something that makes it easy for us to use that thing in conversation. It's more than just a proper noun that allows us to attach a label to something and know what it is or have dominion over it. But a name also implies role and function and office and title and authority. Okay. By what name have you done this? They know how to pronounce Jesus. What they want to know is by what authority, what gives you the right to march in here, in our space, and teach this message, which reflects poorly on us, what allows you, what gives you the authority? And that's the question that they're asking. You can see that there in Acts chapter 4, verse 7. We talked about it. I'm going to jump down to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. In verse 17, the 70 came back to Jesus with joy. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That's right. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, that does not just mean that they were pronouncing the name of Jesus as seven sons of Sceva would come to understand, right? If you remember that in Acts chapter 19, they thought that they could go out there because this looks pretty good. You know, we heard there's these guys out there. They named the name of Jesus. All of a sudden, the demons flee. We should get in on some of that action, Jackson. So they think, let's go do it. So they jump out there. Sometimes Steve Doty comes through. And I don't know why that happens. Said, let's go do that, right? So they go out there, and sure enough, they find some poor demon-possessed wretch, and they're going to name the name of Jesus over him. And the demon looks at him and says, and there's seven of them, and there's one of him. And he says, They thought they would be real good. They thought they'd add in an extra one just to be safe, right? You know, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. You know, get out of them, right? And so the demon looks straight at these guys and he says, I recognize Jesus. And I know about Paul. But who are you? And he beat all seven bloody senseless. Did they not pronounce it right? Or might there be a deeper issue of authority? These guys were not given authority. The 70 were. They came back with joy. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, they said. They were excited about that. Jesus sent them out, and by the authority of his name, they cast out demons. They healed the sick. They gave sight to the blind. They did all of those things. Why could they do that? Because Jesus had the authority to do that. And so he deputized them to do those things that he had been given authority to accomplish. And now they went out preaching and casting out and curing and cleansing and so on and so forth. Because that's what he'd been given authority to do. So they went out in his name. Everybody with me? Good. All right, excellent. You'll remember even in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 22, Lord, you know, we cast out demons in your name, perform many miracles and so on, right? In your name, by that authority. Go back to Acts chapter 4. We're ready for the second bite here. Acts chapter 4. Peter cites the reason why Jesus' name should be authoritative. He uses, in verse 11, an Old Testament quotation. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. Well, that's a quotation, if you recall, from Psalm 118. I'd like to take you back there for a moment. Psalm 118. Let's start in verse 19. You'll start to get a hint as to who the psalmist is talking about when he says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, I shall enter through them, I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." A tremendous passage. Psalms looks forward to the coming of the Messiah and describes him in verse 22 as what is familiar to us, the chief cornerstone, right? And you know well how he is the stone which was rejected by them, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. Well, that has its context in Psalm 118. What's so great about the chief cornerstone or its coming through the gates of righteousness from verse 19? What's so great that it should be marvelous in our eyes, or that we should rejoice in that day which the Lord has made where he comes? Why should that be of importance to us? What value should that have? What significance should there be there? Verse 25 is the reason. Lord, do save, we beseech you. We beseech you, O Lord, do send prosperity. How blessed then is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because what is he entrusted or entitled to do? Yep. Do save, we beseech. Now, would that be worthy of some rejoicing in that day? Yes, it would. Okay, good answer. All right. Would we be glad in it? Yes, we would. All right, you guys are two for two. That's great. See, the coming of the cornerstone, the placing of that cornerstone, Luke talked about a little bit, in Zion, according to Psalm 2, right? The coming or the placing of that cornerstone ushers in the salvation of mankind. Do save, we beseech you. How blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. No wonder they were excited when Jesus showed up and came into town. They had this crazy idea that maybe this Jesus guy might be the Messiah. And so they're sounding off on the streets, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who... That's right. See, and why shouldn't they be excited? Because this is the guy who comes in the name of the Lord to grant salvation. Now, they may have been a little unsure about its application, but they were excited about its coming nonetheless. How much more those of us who understand its significance. I want to go back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, in verse 31, I apologize if this belongs to someone else. I will be brief. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He exalted to his right hand. That's the placing of the chief cornerstone. Notice he has two roles in that position. One is prince, that is Lord. The other is Savior, that is Christ, from Acts chapter 2, to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. How awesome is that? If you said very awesome, you are right. Sometimes I feel like I need to help you guys out a little bit. It's the least I could do. Very good. Turn to Luke 19. Well, we already talked about that. Never mind. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to use an obscure passage beginning in verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That is a very broad statement. He said, "All authority has been given to me." He said, "All authority in heaven and all authority on earth," he said, "is mine." Now, what ought we to do about that? Go and baptize, right? And teach. According to verse 19, "Go therefore, we make disciples of all the nations. We baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Wait a minute. I thought, well, okay, now we got three names to worry about. Right? So, which one do we baptize in? If you dunk somebody in the name of the Father, do they need two more dunkings? Now, this is important. You want to get this right. All right? If we dunk them in the name of the Son, are they only one-third saved? Think about it. Right? If we dunk them by the name of the Holy Spirit or by that authority, do they still have two-thirds to go? Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is mine." So when you immerse someone by the authority of the Father and the Son and the... Right? To immerse by the authority of Jesus is to immerse by the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because all authority belongs to Him. Isaiah chapter 9 said so, right? Almighty God, wonderful Counselor, it's the Holy Spirit, Eternal Father, there He is, Prince of Peace, right? And those are all titles, roles, commissions, responsibilities given to Jesus. He said, "All authority." This is not second option. This is the one option. It's all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has authority to save as the cornerstone. And it is in that name that there is salvation and none other. It is in that authority. Now, Jesus, you know, when he was on earth, obviously he forgave sins, and we see several examples of that. All of those are really kind of a temporal forgiveness, because again, as Luke brought out, the real offering of that sacrifice has not yet been transacted. So in the same way that they received Old Testament forgiveness for their sins, and they had to wait for the fulfillment of that transaction to be made, Jesus is forgiving people's sins, though not under strictly the terms of the Old Covenant, but the price still has yet to be paid. It's as if I were to hand out to Phil, you know, an IOU. Phil, I owe you salvation, right? And I owe you 7, so on and so forth. That's good, and you should. That would be valuable, okay? But it doesn't work until it gets fulfilled. And the fulfillment of that is transacted in that moment when Jesus exchanges His blood for ours. Okay? And then all those IOUs can be cashed in, which is what happened when He raised paradise. All those IOUs got cashed in. Okay? Because now that account was ready. Now He sat on the throne and was given authority to grant repentance and forgiveness as a prince and a savior, to come as the one chief cornerstone placed in heaven for the purpose of salvation. You guys still hanging on? All right. Good job. Which is why the scriptures say, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, right? Whoever will call. I appreciated Matt Harford's message already, and how Joel looks ahead to what would be, you know, the last days, how he sees it. And, you know, I think Matt did an excellent job of laying out how, you know, from the beginning of the last days, that they began with the pouring out of His Spirit. It's going to end with a picture of the world's destruction. But the thing that is typical of that entire segment is the fact that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How exciting is that? Very exciting. That's right. Thank you. That is very exciting. He was given authority to save. Now, if you want to get in on that, then you're going to have to make an appeal. You're going to have to call on that authority in order to make that transaction go. And somebody, who's, I apologize, already talked about how, maybe that was Matt, how calling on the name of the Lord, it was Matt, is defined in the book of Acts as immersion. If the Greek is over your head, use Acts chapter 2. Why does Peter at the, you know, I don't think we can call it an altar call, but why does Peter, you know, when asked what shall we do, why does he say, well, you know, repent, let each of you be baptized and wash away your sins, and then just a few verses later say, oh yeah, and everyone who calling on his name. Well, did Peter change his mind between? It's the same message. Does he want to do two things? Well, first I want you to be baptized, and then I want you to say the sinner's prayer. Come on. Peter's not schizophrenic. He's just describing what he told them earlier in the same message. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, because He sits with the authority to grant forgiveness of sins for all who call upon Him. And if you are interested in making that appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ, then you do well to save yourselves by being immersed, according to Peter. He's making the appeal. Appeal to what? Appeal to His authority. Authority as who? The one who grants repentance and salvation to Israel. By that authority, by His name, not His pronunciation. By His job. Well, all of that is fine and dandy. But the problem comes in verse 12, Acts 4:12. That's great. But then the scriptures have to go and get all narrow-minded. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Right? I mean, it's fine. Hey, if you want to believe in Jesus to be saved, Very nice, very nice. If you want to believe in something else to be saved, that's fine too. Very good. We respect everyone's belief, and you're free to believe whatever you want to, as long as you believe it in your heart. It's okay. Right? People ask me, you know, I can't remember, somebody asked me that the other day. Said, you know, what do you usually run into? And, you know, people don't even know what they believe. They don't have a clue. If you ask them what denomination they are, that might be good as conversation fodder, but it's going to give you zero indication in most cases as to what they really believe, because they don't know either. You know, they don't have a clue. They don't know. Wild ballpark guess. Of the people that I run into who would claim to be Christians, maybe, you know, if pressed, 75% are going to basically default to the position that as long as, if that's how you read it, as long as you think that's okay, that's okay. As long as you think that's all right, that's all right. And that doesn't work because of verse 12. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name. There's no other authority under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Well, don't you think there's some good people in all religions? No. No, I don't. No, I don't think there are. I don't think there are good people in other religions. Do I think there are honest people? Yes. Kind people? Yes. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone." By what standard does the Scripture call someone good? Let me trade the word out. By what standard does the Scripture call someone righteous? Is it because they don't cheat on their taxes? Is it because they have nice children? Or is it because they walk by faith? I'll give you a hint. It's not the first two. Right? What makes someone good? You believe there are good people in all religions? What they really mean is, are there nice people? Hey. I love this game. The apologetics game. I love those questions. Okay, so what if God is so mighty, can He build a wall so high that He cannot tear it down? Think about that. It's a very difficult question. This is deep theological stuff tonight. There's a perfectly reasonable answer for that. And I'm not going to bore you with it. But I love those questions. There are rational answers for all of those. Most of the objections that people have are based on one of two things. Either it's based on a question which is posed that itself is self-contradicting, which is what we just described. Or the second is they begin by presuming something which is common in culture, but which is not true. So, don't you think that God would just let those people who are such nice people, don't you think they would? That's a cultural presumption, which is assumed to be true. And then they want to pit that against the Scriptures and say, so I can't believe in a God who wouldn't just love people the way I think people should be loved. I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell, especially good people, right? Right? I can't believe in a God who would take away a child. Or I can't believe in a God who would allow pain in this world. I can't believe in a God who would, you fill in the blank, because whatever you think can fit in there, and it gives you perfect excuse to believe whatever you want to. I love those questions. I spent the last about 9 months writing a series on apologetics in the Missoula Bulletin back. Some of you guys get those by email, answering all of those ridiculous questions. And this is one. Why is the way so narrow? What? I mean, if God really loves people, after all, why does He make the goalposts so thin? Shouldn't we, if God loves people, shouldn't we make them a little bit wider? I mean, don't you know, folks, that you'd like to get through the pearly gates? Well, you guys need to get out more or something. Aren't there folks who are... Let's do a little exercise. Aren't there folks who are outside? Do you know people who are outside of Christ? Yes. Let's have a show of hands. Well done. Would you like them to come into Christ?
Yes.
Much fewer hands. I'm not sure why. Right. Listen, wouldn't it be convenient if we just kind of stretched it out a little bit so that we could fit more people through the gate? Why does God have to make it so complicated? So technical? Hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized. Why not just love Jesus? I mean, that seems perfectly reasonable. And if God really loved people, wouldn't He do that? A couple of points I want to make on this. Let's say we appease them, all right? Let's say God bows to the demands of mankind and He removes immersion as a necessity for salvation. That's no longer the way you call. Now all you have to do is have faith in Christ. You have to confess Christ as Lord, and you have to repent of your sins. You know what's going to change? Nothing. Because the same people who object to baptism are going to object if the line is drawn without it. There are still good people who have done those two things, who believe in Jesus, and they've confessed, but they haven't repented. Well, what if the Lord were to bow to their demands again and He removed repentance? And now all you have to do is believe and you have to confess Christ as Lord. How about that? The same people who aren't happy with three will not be satisfied with two. What if the Lord bows again to their demands? That's all right. All you have to do is believe. If you just believe, that's enough. Would you just please believe? Are you telling me all those people who've never heard about Jesus are going to hell? It's not that they object to where the line is drawn. It's that they object that there is a line at all. They will never be satisfied. They will never be satisfied. They object that there's any line. They demand that they're able to do as they please and that God will give them whatever they demand. And if He doesn't do it, then He's unjust and unloving. And I just can't serve a God like that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I don't mind when people ask those questions legitimately, honestly, genuinely. Most of that stuff is just tossed up there to make themselves feel good, to win some stupid Facebook argument, and congratulate themselves for how clever they are. It's just smoke and mirrors to avoid responsibility. 2 Thessalonians, and that's why I get somewhat upset about that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 6, after all, it is only just. It is just. That's a characteristic of God which He cannot change. It is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flame and fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The way is narrow. The way is Jesus. And I know that doesn't surprise any of you. But I want to tell you why. Why must it be so narrow? Why is there salvation in no other name? I don't think God has set parameters and said there can't be any other way to God. He just says there isn't. In fact, if you want to make a way to God, you are welcome to do that. You are perfectly at liberty to make your own way to God. And I'm not being facetious in that regard. You are perfectly welcome to make your way to God. Turn to Romans 10. In Romans chapter 10, talking about righteousness, And he says in verse 6, he says, the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And he goes on, you know the rest. You don't have to go through Jesus. You don't even need Jesus. You can make your own way of salvation. He says, well, you do need Jesus. He says, if you want to do it on your own, in verse 6, who's going to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss to bring him up from the dead? If you want to make your own way of salvation, have at it. Go get him, pal. This is a simple two-step process. All you got to do is ascend into heaven, bring Christ down. Step one. Step two, descend into death and raise him from the dead. Go for it. That's it. It's not that God has limited it. I'm not going to take any other... Is it there are no other options? God didn't say, hey, listen, Noah, I want you to build a boat, but nobody else build boats. There'll be no other boat building. You're building boats. Stop that boat building. Put that down. He didn't do that. He just said, I know you can't make it. I'm going to build you a boat. I'm going to build you a boat. And so he does. Now, somebody may have attempted. I mean, you've got to think people are clinging on to logs and rafts and who knows what else, right? But they are not a vessel sufficient for salvation. And when the flood comes, they will fail. And there's a bunch of folks out there who are clinging to logs and scraps and pieces and chunks and hunks of this or that. And when the water rises, they'll fail. There is one name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, because there is one boat. There is only one who, as the sacrifice for mankind, came, was brought down, and then was raised up again. You want to go get your own salvation? Have at it. That's what it's going to take. Right? Why is the way so narrow? You know what? The way is perfectly wide enough for everybody who wants to get in. You saw all those guys in Noah's day? Man, I don't know about that. I mean, I'm thinking, how big do you think that door is, Bob? I don't know. That looks like, I'd say, maybe, 8-10 feet wide? I don't know. I'd see. There's no way we could all get through there, do you think? No, I don't think so. But I think it would take a boat twice that size, don't you? Yeah, at least twice that size, maybe more. I tend to slip that way, right? I don't think we could all get in there. No, never. There's not enough room for us. That door has to be so much wider for us to get through. It's big enough for you, isn't it? Well, all these people saying the door needs to be wider. Is it big enough for you? I mean, how wide are you anyway? Get in the door! I mean, we've got elephants going in. I think you can make it. Right? How many people said, that'll never work? Can you imagine how stupid that is for somebody to look at the ark and say, I don't think that door's wide enough. You know, I wouldn't. If God really loved us, He'd have made that door wider. If God really cared about us, He wouldn't have made it so narrow. There'd be room. We could all walk in. We can't do it. I don't think that'll work. I'm standing outside. I can't believe in a God who wouldn't make that door any bigger. And you are free to die in your sins. There is only one name. There's only one. Because there's only one who has descended and who has yet ascended. Offer's still open if anybody else wants to give that a shot. But there's only one way. which is why there is salvation in no one else. And there's only one name given among men of all the names under heaven by which we must be saved. Don't back down from that. Don't candy coat it. Don't dilute it. Don't water it down. Don't wash it away. Don't avoid, evade, or misdirect. There is one name. And that name is called upon when someone is immersed into Christ. See, having understood who Jesus is, and that faith has taken shape in their confession and repentance so that they can legitimately call on the name, on the authority of the cornerstone who saves. And we might rejoice in that day. Thanks so much.